Good morning. I want to start off my sermon this morning with a little bit of an exercise, okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put up a couple of images onto the screen, and I'm going to give you a couple seconds to figure out what it is that you're looking at. So look at the pictures and get a little bit of an impression, and I want you to look carefully because there is a right answer, okay? All right, here we go. Some of you have seen these pictures before, perhaps. Don't spoil it for those around you. Opinions are being formed. All right, let me see the hands of somebody who sees at least something on the screen. That should be everybody. Okay, good. How many of you saw an eye looking in this direction, and maybe a nose right here, and these maybe were ears to you? How many of you saw this as a rabbit? Can I see your hands? Yeah, okay, a couple of us. And on the other hand, how many of you saw this nose right here kind of pointed in that direction, and maybe this is the chin of a young woman? Here's her ear, and she's looking out that way. How many of you saw a young woman? Okay, yeah, a lot of you. How many of you saw something completely different? Okay, about half. My guess is if you didn't see a bunny and a young woman, you might have seen a little bit of a different image. You know, these ears may have looked more to you like a bill, and maybe this eye is actually looking in that direction because you saw a duck. Who saw a duck in the, yeah, okay, wow, a lot of people. I'm surprised. That wasn't the right answer, but good job. And then over here, maybe this necklace looked more like a mouth. This chin looked more to you like a nose, and this ear was actually the eye of an older woman, maybe facing the screen a little bit. How many of you saw the old woman? Yeah, just a few. Isn't it interesting how all of our eyes and all of our brains are taking in the exact same information, and yet we're all walking away with completely different perspectives? Every one of us is having a unique impression because each one of us are focusing on something different in the image. And our brains are designed such that whatever it is that we're focused on, everything else sorts itself in around that point of focus. We're meaning-making creatures, and we want to make meaning out of what it is that we're seeing, but whatever it is that you're choosing to focus on in the image is going to determine what it is that you see in the image as a whole. So what we find is that when it comes to perspective, your perspective is determined by what you see. It's determined by what you're focused on. It's determined by the thing that everything else is being forced to come in and support. And for the most part, you know, what you see in these optical illusions, it's not the end of the world, okay? But whether you saw the right answer or not, it's not going to change your life. It might start fights between you and your friends, but that's fine. It's not world-changing. But when it comes to people meeting Jesus, how we understand Jesus, what we think about him, what we know about him, our perspective as we walk away is the most important thing about us. What you focus on when it comes to God, what you understand about who he is and what he's up to in the world today, that point of focus will determine everything else about your life. It is the most important question that you can answer. What's your perspective when it comes to Jesus? What is it that you're focusing on? And today we're going to continue our study in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 7. And what we're going to find is we're going to see a man who meets Jesus, but because of his perspective, he walks away with the wrong impression. He meets Jesus, but he fails to see him clearly because his focus is off. We're going to meet this man, and we're going to see how Jesus responds to him and what we can learn from today. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 7, because we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. And, you know, I considered just reading a portion of this text up front because it is a long text, but I want to read it in its entirety, the whole text that was assigned to me, because I believe that the words that I'm about to read are the most important words that I'll say all morning. When I read scripture or when I quote scripture, I'm speaking the very words of God. And my only hope as a preacher is to try to expose this text for us this morning, to try to apply it to our lives. But this is the word that changes life, not mine. So that's why we're gonna stand up and read the whole passage. So stand up with me if you've got it. We love to stand to honor God's word. And let's read this dramatic scene that Luke includes for us. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Very interesting phrase. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of them both. Now, which one will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time that I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume, not on my head, but even on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." You may be seated. We made it. We made it through. I love the drama in this story, and I loved getting to unpack it this week. But as we get into the text, I do want to point out that there's a lot of kind of cultural details in this passage. You know, whenever we study the scriptures, there's lots of barriers between us and understanding what the scriptures say. And one of those barriers is the barrier of time. This story is happening in the first century. We live in 2024, last time I checked, okay? This story is happening in the Middle East, in Israel. We live in America, so there's a cultural barrier. There's a barrier of place. There's a barrier of time. And so when we come to the text, and especially a text like this, as we're trying to move deeper than just a surface understanding, it's going to prompt some questions because there's some things that Luke doesn't just come out and tell us. But even though there's things that Luke doesn't explicitly say, we can be confident whenever we come to the word that the details that are most important for us to understand the point of the text are all included. So let's look at some of those details and let's start looking at them in verse 36. This is where Luke sort of sets the scene for us. And the first thing I want to point out is that this man named Simon, who was a Pharisee, even though he's a Pharisee, he invites Jesus to have dinner with him. Now, inviting travelers in for a meal was a very common thing in those days. Back in the first century, if you think about it, this makes sense. Because they didn't have 24/7 Walmarts. Their Walmarts were only open 12 hours a day. And they didn't have restaurants the same way that we do. So until they invented McDonald's, the only way to feed travelers was to invite them into your home. Hospitality, feeding the needy, feeding the travelers was a huge part of their culture. And so this is not something unusual to invite someone in, and it makes sense. But also, because hospitality was such a huge thing in their culture, there were some expectations on you as a host when you would invite someone in. And these expectations come up at a couple different points in our text. So first of all, it was expected that you would provide water for the person to be able to wash their feet. You know, in the first century, they wore sandals that had lots of openings on them. And the main form of transportation was foot walking. So they would just walk around and they had dusty, dirty roads. But what's more than that is the second most popular form of transportation was by animal. And animals have a rather unpleasant byproduct, when it comes to walking around. So you might step in some unpleasant animal byproduct in your sandals. And so for lack of a better term, when you were walking around in the first century, your feet got yucky. So when you invite someone into your home, it was expected that you would allow them to wash their feet to comfort them, but also just as an expectation. And there were some other expectations as well. Like for example, you would give them a kiss of greeting at the door. This was not a romantic gesture. It was a gesture of honor. So you would kiss them on the forehead or on the hand, or in an extreme case, you would kiss them on the feet, depending on their social status compared to yours. And then finally, we learn about like this oil and things like that. It was a very nice gesture, especially for an honored guest, to provide oil either to put on their head or to put on their skin as a comfort. It was like a balm in the first century. So these are some expectations, and yet if you notice, Luke doesn't mention any of these expectations being met by the host. Actually, as the drama unfolds, we see that Simon the Pharisee has omitted every single one of these customs, which in the first century would have been a crystal clear insult. The impression would have been, you are so far beneath me that I'm going to go out of my way to ignore you and to insult you. So Luke doesn't tell us, he doesn't come out and tell us why Simon invites Jesus to eat with him. But from these omissions, it's clear that Simon is trying to send Jesus a signal. You are beneath me. And that's why I also want to point out that not only does Jesus choose to accept this invitation, but he went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table with him. You know, on the one hand, this language of reclining at the table, it was just a way of describing the kind of furniture that they used to eat. So what I mean is, and I found this really cool painting of this scene. Obviously, it's focusing on the woman in this painting, but you can see this low couch that presumably Jesus is laying on. And you see this low table where they were eating communally and all the men are lying down. So this is just the kind of furniture that they used. This is a part of their culture. But the other thing I want to point out is that while on the one hand, this is a way of just describing business as usual, Luke doesn't use the kind of language that just says Jesus went in and ate with him. He uses language that was talking about a little bit more of a formal setting. To go in and recline at table with someone was like saying you were going in for a special occasion. You were going in for a banquet. This is one of the things I read about this week as I studied. Whenever there was a traveling teacher or someone who was famous in the community that had come into town, maybe they had taught in the synagogue, which we know was Jesus's practice in those days, it was considered an honor to have that person come into your home and to treat them to a meal. And the local teachers and the local intellectuals would come to that meal and they would have a little bit of a lively, friendly debate with this traveling teacher. And these meals, these banquets were open to the public. So people could come in and they could sort of line the walls and listen in on the conversation that was happening between this honored traveling teacher and the local intellectuals. And so the setting, at least, is clear. Jesus, who is this traveling teacher, he's known in the community as a miracle worker. He's known as this, some people are calling him even a prophet. And he's come into this town. He's been invited to a banquet by a Pharisee who's a teacher of the law, and he's supposedly an honored guest in this home. Although Simon neglects to treat Jesus with the honor that he deserves. And as we've seen in the text, the tension in the story is introduced when an uninvited guest arrives. This woman, who's known as a sinner, who comes in and she washes Jesus' feet. And between Simon and Jesus, we get two very different responses to this scene that's playing out. And those responses reveal two very different perspectives. They're both looking at the same thing. But what we're going to find out is that they're thinking very different things about it. So as we look at the text today, we're going to ask, what were these men seeing? What were they focused on? How did they respond? And actually, we're going to spend 2 weeks in this text because there's so much for us to unpack. So today, if you look at your outline, the sermon title is Simon Meets Jesus, because spoiler alert, we're going to be focusing on Simon meeting Jesus this week. And then next week, come on back, because we're going to focus on the woman meeting Jesus. And Pastor Jim is going to be back to unpack that interaction and relationship. It's going to be awesome. You won't want to miss it. But for now, we're going to jump down to verse 39, because that's where we start to get a little bit of an insight into what's going on in the heart and mind of Simon the Pharisee. So in verse 39, we read these words. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus in saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So having examined the setting, now we're going to look at what it is that Simon saw. And if we're going to take it literally, what Simon saw was this. He saw this event transpiring. And in verse 39, we get his response to this woman coming in and washing Jesus' feet. And there's a couple things I find really interesting about Simon's response that reveal something to us about Simon's perspective. And the first thing is, if you look at verse 39, Simon is setting up an if-then statement. He's saying, if this man were a prophet, then he would know what kind of woman is touching him. He would have the clairvoyance. He would have the perspective. He would have the insight to see what's going on, but clearly he doesn't. And not only is Simon setting up an if-then statement, but he's also making and revealing an assumption to us. And the assumption is this. If Jesus really knew about this woman, if Jesus really understood what a sinner she is, there's no way that he would allow her to get so close to him. If Jesus really knew everything about this woman that I know, he would send her away, because in Simon's eyes, that's what holy men do. That's what the righteous do. They see a sinner and they send them packing. And see, this assumption reveals to us so much about Simon's focus. It reveals to us that his focus was on the law, on who was following the rules and who wasn't. And when it comes to eating meals, that means that it was especially dominated by the idea of ritual purity. Ritual purity is an idea that's introduced in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus. But by the first century, there had been so many traditions and so many rules that had been heaped onto the Old Testament law that it became a burden on people around them. And see, this is why the Pharisees were so particular about their dinner guests and why they were so upset with Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. Because in their eyes, Jesus was blatantly disregarding the purity laws that were so important to them, that they were so focused on. See, they were so afraid of becoming ritually unclean, they had built up all this rules and regulations about who you could touch, who you could eat with, when you could do it. Because they were so afraid of being unable to enter into worship, which is what would happen if you were impure. They were so afraid of it that they had built up all this stuff that Jesus was just disregarding. And you can actually see this playing out elsewhere in the New Testament, like in Matthew chapter 15, where some Pharisees come up to see Jesus, to check him out, and they ask him, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. These Pharisees, they're not like altruistically interested in the personal hygiene of the disciples. They're concerned because the disciples are breaking tradition. And so like we read last week, these traditions were like the game that the Pharisees were playing. And they wanted Jesus to dance to their tune, because in the game of ritual purity, they were the ones who made all the rules. They were the ones who had all the power and the influence. And for Jesus to reject this game outright was to threaten their power and their control, their influence, and their sense of self-worth that they had built on being better at the game than everybody else. So Jesus is threatening what's going on by disregarding the purity laws. And so in Simon's eyes, he sees this woman touching Jesus, and he's so focused on ritual purity that he's unable to, or he fails to, love people. And he believes that Jesus is being contaminated by this woman, and he doesn't even know it. And so he thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, which clearly he's not, clearly he's not a prophet, then he would know what kind of woman she is, which clearly he doesn't, that she is a sinner, and he would send her away. Before we move on, there's something else I want to point out about Simon's perspective, and it has to do with these words, what kind of woman she is. Here we go. According to Simon, there are kinds of people when it comes to who is worth being around and who isn't. And presumably there's people like him who are righteous and holy, who follow all the rules and who deserve to be in the house with Jesus, who deserve to be in Jesus's presence. And then there's people like her who he looks down on, who he thinks is so unclean that she shouldn't even be in here. See, Simon sees this woman, but he's so focused on ritual purity, he's so focused on the law that all he sees is her reputation. He can't look past the reputation to see the bearer of God's image in front of him. And in this game of ritual purity, those who were unclean, like the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes and the lepers, they were outcasts in society. No one wanted them around. No one would invite them in. No one would give them the time of day. And because Simon had classified this woman as a sinner and therefore unclean, he looks at her like an intrusion. He looks at her like a problem and not like a person. He treats her like a danger to be avoided and not like a guest to be welcomed in. And so Simon sees this scene playing out before him. And not only has he already passed judgment on this woman, but his conclusion, his perspective, Simon judges Jesus for allowing a sinful woman to wash his feet. But notice with me, who is Simon's perspective all about? We've seen that it's focused on ritual purity, that it's focused on the law, but we've also recognized that it was only focused on that because that's how he gained power and influence in the community. We've seen that he's seeing this woman for her reputation, but really what he's focused on is the danger that she poses to him. And we've seen that his whole perspective is about his opinion, his ability to pass judgment on Jesus. So the person who's sitting at the center of Simon's perspective, the point of focus that everything else is making sense around, is himself. Simon is focused on himself. He's sitting at the center and everything else is filing in around him to serve him, to prop him up. He thinks that he's holding all the cards, that he's so much better than this woman, and that he's even good enough not only to disrespect Jesus, but to cast a judgment on him. And all the while, he has it in his mind that he is perfectly following the law. When in reality, we can step back and recognize he is utterly failing. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 22 when he's asked about the greatest commandment. He says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these words. And that would include the actual purity laws that exist in Leviticus. So Simon has it in his mind that he's succeeding with flying colors when in reality, he has failed to love God in the flesh right in front of him. He's failed to love this image bearer that has come into his home because his pride is clouding his vision. He's so focused on himself that what we see is his perspective is the perspective of pride. That's the word that we ought to use for this sort of self-elevating, self-centeredness. And at the end of the day, it's Simon's prideful, self-oriented perspective that is limiting his ability to love. But friends, that's just what pride does. Pride produces a self-focused perspective that limits your ability to love. It happened back in the first century. And it's happening all over the place in our society in the West. Pride is the vice out of which all other sin flows. Pride is the vice that puts ourselves on the throne of our heart. And when you're sitting on the throne of your heart, you're unable to worship God. And you're unable to love people well because all you can do is treat people like a piece in the game of your life. Pride limits our ability to love. It's happening today, and it's happening even, or at some points, especially in our churches. It's no surprise that it is a religious leader who's the one struggling with pride in our narrative this morning. Every single one of us, because of sin, we have this self-centered bend in our spirit that wants to make ourselves the center of our own universe. And the problem is that those of us who know God's kindness, those of us who have tasted his mercy, we can get so used to God's forgiveness that we begin to do what Paul talks about the Israelites doing in Romans chapter 2. We can begin to presume upon the kindness of God. The Jewish people, God's chosen people, they started to assume that they deserved God's presence and kindness, that they were somehow owed something by God because of something that they had done. But friends, as soon as we make that shift in perspective, when for one second we allow ourselves to believe that we're in some way better than others, in some way more deserving of God's kindness and of his presence than others, for any reason, we have given in to pride, and that pride has limited our ability to love. That feeling that I am more deserving of God's kindness than the next person, it destroys our ability to show compassion and empathy to the lost, to the hurting, to the broken, to the downtrodden, and to the outcast. And these are the very people that Jesus came to, and they're the very people that we have been sent to. But like Simon, we have neglected them because it's inconvenient. It's inconvenient for my schedule. We've neglected them because it's uncomfortable, because they don't act like Christians. We've neglected them because they're just downright difficult to love. And we get so caught up in our own game of our life that we fail to remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. Earlier this week, I had the honor of meeting a woman named Michelle and a man named Jeremy. And they were both formerly addicted to drugs. And by their own admission, they were living deep in sin. They were in a very dark place. But it was in the darkness of addiction that Jesus met them there. And now they have been transformed. And they are living their lives as a testimony to the greatness of Jesus. And they're working for local recovery ministries in Lorain County. They've been sober for 5 years, for 7 years, and they want everyone to see how Jesus wants to set you free from the addictions that are plaguing our society. And they came in to talk with our church about how we can get involved, and they shared their stories with us. But the thing that broke my heart is something that Michelle said very early on. She said, "I just want to thank you for letting us in here today. Because you wouldn't believe how many churches have shut their doors on us and have shut their doors on those struggling with addiction. For some Christians, it's just too difficult." What a shame! What a shame! Can you imagine for one second if Jesus sitting up in heaven, existing in all the glory of God, looked down on us and said, "You know what? Maybe when they get it together, maybe when they start to figure things out a little bit, but it's just a little inconvenient for me right now. I'm enjoying the perichoretic unity of the Trinity. I'm existing in perfect intimacy with the Father. I don't want to give that up. I don't want to go to earth. May this never be said of Church of the Open Door. And friends, I'm so proud that I'm a part of a church that loves people. But I'm not naive enough to believe that pride does not exist in our congregation as well. And when churches shut the doors on those who need Christ, we dishonor the God who sought us out when we were cursed and gone astray. And we can look at the statistics and we can say that the church in the West is struggling, that it's shrinking. And we can blame COVID, and we can blame the government, and we can blame society. But at some point, we need to open our eyes and realize that it is the conceited pride of Christians that is producing barriers to people meeting Jesus. And we need to remember this morning that Christianity is not about the lowly coming to learn from the lofty. Christianity is about a level ground at the foot of the cross. Brennan Manning, an author of a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, captures this so well when he writes these words. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And if Simon the Pharisee would have had his way, this woman would have been thrown out like she probably had been dozens of times before because he thinks he's so far above her and he fails to see that Jesus, the King of the universe, has come down to meet her. And see, that's love. And if we want to learn to be free to love like Jesus, then we need to learn to see what Jesus saw. That's what we're going to look at with the rest of our time. We're going to look at what it is that Jesus sees. We're going to start in verse 40, where Jesus says, he answered Simon. He says, Simon, I have something to tell you. And Simon says, tell me, teacher. The first thing I want to point out is this word that Jesus answered him. Because if you look at verse 39, Simon is talking to himself. He's talking in the quietness of his own heart. And so the irony here is that in the same moment that Simon is denying to himself that Jesus is a prophet, Jesus is reading his thoughts. And so the first thing that Jesus sees is he sees the condition of Simon's heart. Simon thinks that Jesus is so naive, that he's so aloof, when in reality, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He can see the heart of this woman. And yet Jesus knows that the heart that needs to be confronted is not the heart of the woman at his feet, who's clearly broken and contrite, but it's the heart of the man sitting across the table from him that has grown cold and dead. So Jesus sees the condition of Simon's heart and he responds to him by giving this parable. He says, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. A denarius was about a day's wage. So this is about 2 years' wage. And the other about 2 months' wage, about 50 denarii. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of them both. Which will love him more? Notice with me that Jesus is not telling a parable about a sinner and a saint. He's not telling a parable about a woman who is desperately in need and a man who's in need of nothing. Jesus is telling a parable about what he sees in the room with him. And what he sees is two debtors. He sees two debtors. And the point that Jesus is getting at in the parable at large is that this woman who is worshiping at his feet is demonstrating that she has already received Christ's forgiveness. And yet that's not the only point in the story, because I would wager that what stood out the most to Simon was this fact. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. Neither of them had the money to pay. See, Jesus's point to Simon is the fact that both of them owed a debt that they couldn't afford. So the insinuation is clear. Jesus is indicating to Simon that he sees the sin in his heart, that he sees that he's in debt, and he sees that he's just as in need as this woman that he's passing judgment on. It's so easy for us to fall into thinking that we're doing well because we're sinning less obviously than the people around us. We can fall into this comparison game so fast. But friends, it is a trap of the enemy, because we may be doing marginally better than someone else. But when we adjust the scale to account for Christ's righteousness, for Christ's holiness, it's like we're trying to compare anthills with the Empire State Building, because there is no comparison between the holiness and the righteousness of Christ and our best efforts. Compared to Christ's righteousness, our righteousness is meaninglessly different, because every single one of us owes a debt that we could never repay on account of our sin. We've fallen short not of the standard of one another's behavior. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Christ-likeness is our standard. And compared to Christ, I come to the same conclusion every time. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? The truth of the matter is that our sin debt is functionally infinite, because it's infinitely more than we could ever hope to pay by our own performance and by our own merit. And that means that every single one of us are in need of the very same thing, which is the unmerited forgiveness of a holy God. And if you're here this morning, and if you for any reason believe that you don't belong here because of something that you've done, or because of something that you failed to do, I'm here to tell you this morning that your belonging here in this church and that your belonging to Christ has nothing to do with what you've done or with what you failed to do. And it has everything to do with what Christ has done on your behalf on the cross. And we need to recognize that it's the depth of our sin that allows us to see the depth of the greatness of the grace of God. See, this is the secret to gaining Christ's perspective. Our appreciation of grace will only ever be as great as our appreciation of sin. We need to recognize that we are more lost and dead in sin than we could ever dare to imagine. And yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Christ than we could ever dare to hope. And that the love and acceptance of God is ours, not based on what we've done, because it's by grace that you have been saved. And so Jesus's perspective, it's the perspective of grace. And grace is the only reason that any of us are here this morning. And as we turn the corner, I believe that grace is the only reason that Jesus was there in the house of Simon the Pharisee that morning as well. See, one of the things I couldn't figure out as I was studying this text is, why does Jesus agree to this invitation? We just read last week in chapter 7, verse 30, that the Pharisees had rejected God's purpose for them. When Simon was giving Jesus the invitation, he knew that it wasn't genuine. He could see into Simon's heart then, and the pride and the rejection stirring. Why does Jesus accept? And that's when this phrase jumped out at me. Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Jesus has something to say to Simon, because when Jesus sees the condition of Simon's heart, Jesus sees an opportunity to love him. And he loves him by opening his eyes. He's saying, Simon, I've come into your home. And you have insulted me. You have rejected me. And you're so focused on this woman and how much higher you think you are than she is that you fail to see that all she's doing by washing my feet, by anointing my feet, is compensating for your error. You're in debt, Simon. And yet Jesus doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't ask for Simon's manager. Jesus absorbs the offense of Simon's sin so that he can confront the pride that's in his heart. And that's what Jesus has done for every single one of us, because there was a day when my sin and your sin were flying up as an affront to the holiness of the God of all of creation. And instead of flying off the handle, instead of just casting the judgment that we deserve, God who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he sends Christ to absorb our insult, to take on our sin, and to carry it to the cross so that he can confront the sin in our heart, so that he can set us free. Because Jesus knows that the only way that we can be free to love like he loves is to see our need for grace. Only when we see our need for grace will we be free to love like Jesus. And so the question that remains for us this morning is this: what are you willing to see? What are you focused on? Because I promise you today that Jesus wants to confront your sin because he wants to set you free. He wants to open your eyes, not just to see your need, not just to see grace, but to see the beauties of the cross. And he knows that the sin that's in your heart, that you've hidden behind years of performance and struggling and striving and washing, just like Simon, it's clouding your vision from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God. See, Jesus confronts Simon because Jesus had not yet given up on Simon. And that means that if Jesus is confronting you this morning, and if you're willing to allow him to confront you this morning, that confrontation is an invitation, because Jesus only confronts those that he hasn't given up on. So he hasn't given up on you this morning. And if Jesus is confronting you, what will you do? How will you respond? Because if he's confronting you, he's calling you. If you're hurting, if you're broken, if you're tired of carrying the burden on your own, Jesus is calling you today to open your eyes, to see your need, and to receive his grace. Because he wants to set you free to love like he loves. Because that's how we become like Christ. And the Christ-like church is the hope of the world, friends. And for many of you, you have received his grace. But you may be confronted this morning, just like Simon was. And if you're being confronted, do not delay. Come to Jesus and receive his grace. Others of you, this is the first time that your eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit to your need of Christ. And if that's you this morning, I want to remind you that salvation is a free gift to you. And all you have to do is put out your hands and receive it and surrender your life to Christ. As we close this morning, there's an opportunity for every one of us to receive new mercy this morning. And as we sing this song, I want to invite you to stand and sing as those who have received his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, above all, we are so grateful that when we were dead and lost in our sin, when we were a lost cause, when we were cursed and gone astray, that you did not give up on us, that you sought us out, that you came to the earth knowing that it would cost you your life, knowing that there was no way that we could work off the debt that we had accrued. You gave your life to give me mine. So Jesus, I believe that you want to set us free this morning to love like you love. But I know that it's going to require us to recognize our need for grace. So Jesus, I'm praying that you would confront the pride of our hearts today. That you would show us, even as believers, of our constant need for a grace that we could never earn. And that you would mold our hearts, that you would break our hearts so that we can be those that are ready to go out into this world and to love the broken, and to love the needy, and to love the downtrodden, not out of pity, out of the compassion that moved your heart. Because you long for everyone to come to the knowledge of the the gospel. So God, make yourself known even now. Do business in us as we sing. We pray these things in the name of our glorious Savior.